Amen. Well, if you're not there already, would you please turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel chapter 25 is where we are in our study as we've been going through verse by verse and chapter by chapter. We're getting further into the life of David and really the tailspin of Saul. And we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 25. It says, "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Now, first off, death is just a fact of life, isn't it? And if you haven't considered that yet, I'd encourage you to consider that this morning. Death is a fact of life. We read right there in 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, that Samuel died, the prophet. He died, and so after him, it was the prophets Gad and Nathan that most likely wrote the rest of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But now we see that Samuel passes away, and Samuel's been a bit of a hero up to this point. Well, we haven't been hearing about him much in our story lately, but he's a hero of the book of 1 Samuel. He's one of the best friends to David. He was a spiritual mentor and discipler of King David. And he passes away. You know, even the most beloved of God, they pass away. And I would say it's even in God's grace oftentimes that they do, because they have a better place to go and be. But if you haven't considered the fact that death is a fact of life, you should. You know, Costco has considered it. And Costco has considered it big business even. So Costco, I went online last week and found that Costco sells caskets online. For $1,299, you can be buried in God's care. That's the name of their casket, but that's the cheapest one, so I don't know what you get with the better caskets, but for $12.99, you can be buried in God's care through Costco's online services. Now, as surprised as I was to find out that Costco sells caskets online, I was even more surprised when I scanned down a little bit and found out that there were 38 reviews on this casket. I'm not the sharpest tool, but just my immediate thought was, how's that possible? Who wrote these reviews? Now, you got to hear some of the reviews I read, especially knowing how I was going into it, thinking, 38, who was writing these reviews? Here was one review. They said, "It's even more beautiful in person." Who would say that about a casket? "I recommend this product to anyone." Another person said, "It's pretty inside and outside." Here is another review. One commented on the soft, adjustable mattress. Another said, "Everyone at the funeral remarked how nice this casket was and how beautiful the color was." And I thought to myself, you know what, my funeral, I hope that people aren't talking about how pretty the casket is. They're like, "Garrett, what can we say about Garrett?" And that the shade of blue that they picked for his casket is just perfect with his eyes. Well, they wouldn't say that, would they? But I hope they're not talking about my casket at my wedding. I don't mean to be too narcissistic or anything, but wedding. Not at my wedding either, at my funeral though. Hey, that was one of those mistakes that you wish your wife wasn't in here to hear. Easy to get. No, I won't say anything else. Hey, here was the last review. "I find comfort by the triple cross motif all around and embroidered on the In God's Care casket." Now, as a pastor, I just thought, are you kidding me? Man, I hope that when that time comes for you, whether it's today or tomorrow or a long, long ways off, I hope you find comfort in something better than a triple cross motif across your casket. I hope you have a better assurance of what happens next and where you go. I know for certain Samuel did, and as Samuel died, he had a life that was well lived. And it tells us that after he died, it tells us that Israel came together for this funeral. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, Paran is kind of the deep south of Israel. Now, there was a man in Maon, that's the wilderness, remember, whose business was in Carmel. Now, if you're familiar with Mount Carmel in northern Israel, this is a small little village in southern Israel called Carmel. So it's down there in that wilderness area where David has been. And the man was very rich, it says. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, these 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, it tells us of the riches of this man. I mean, Scripture just said he was rich, but as it explains to us his livestock, it really tells us how rich indeed this man was. He had a lot of money. 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, that's a lot of rack of lamb, isn't it? For those of you that are thinking about food this morning. But you know, Nabal, this character, this farmer, he didn't have his sheep to eat. He had them to shear, and it was sheep shearing time, we read in verse 2. And this was the equivalent to harvest for a livestock owner. This was harvest time. This was when all the profits came in. Hopefully, this was a time of good news for them. And this harvest tells us more about his wealth as he has money coming in. He's shearing these sheep. And of course, David is a man in need, and that's exactly where our story is going to go. But before we get into the rest of the story with David, I just give you something to take note of. I've heard it said before that there's four different kinds or types of riches in this world. Four different types of riches. Some people are rich in what they do. Great success, great achievement, great recognition in their livelihood. Some people, they enjoy all the leisure they could ever desire. They're rich in what they do. Other people, they're rich in what they have, like Nabal here, this man in the story this morning. Other people, thirdly, they would be rich in what they know. They know a lot. I know that I'm not in that category there, except for this, knowing the grace of Jesus Christ. But that third group, they're rich in what they know. They're intelligent. They're smart. They have a way about them. They get things done, and they're successful because of it. But fourthly, the best riches of all is being rich in what you are. Now, just think about that with me for a second. Rich in what you do, rich in what you have, rich in what you know, or rich in what you are. Are you rich in what you are? You may look in the mirror and say, well, I'm not sure what you're talking about. Not there. I'm not rich in what I am. What else could you be talking about? You know, Randy Alcorn, a well-known author, he wrote, when believers with too much give to those with too little, two problems are solved. When they don't, two problems are perpetuated. Of course, the problem here he's talking about is spiritual poverty and physical poverty. But if you would, stick your finger in 1 Samuel and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. I just want to read a few verses to you in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, trying to open their eyes to the riches in what you are, to the riches in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places he has blessed us with. He's not saying, hey, just when you get to heaven, you'll get it. It's an inheritance for you today. You're an heir in Christ Jesus. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If you want a little bit of a description of what those spiritual blessings look like, we've just read them, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Those are spiritual blessings. Holiness, blamelessness, before him in love. And hey, don't just take my word for it. I challenge you to step out in faith and experience it. Say, Lord, would you reveal to me the height and the length, the depth, the width of your love for me? Because Paul says, I've experienced a lot in this life, and there's nothing that compares to this. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places has been given to you in Christ Jesus, he says. Well, flip back to 1 Samuel. Those are the riches. Those are the riches that come with being a child of God. Those are the riches of what you are. Are you a child of God? Well, verse 3 in 1 Samuel chapter 25, the name of the man was Nabal. Remember this farmer. He was rich, 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and it's sheep shearing time, it's harvest. And the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. Now, Nabal, first of all, it means fool. Just sit on that word for a little bit. Fool. Say it with me. Nabal was a fool. And we're going to see all about him today. We're going to read all about him today. He was a fool. Now, that's literally what his name meant. And I have a couple little kids. I just got out of the stage of trying to come up with more names for kids. And I wonder who comes up with that name for their kid. You know, who names him Fool? Or maybe it was a nickname, and after he was running around a little bit, living a little bit, they were like, now that kid's a fool. And they just started calling him Fool. I don't know how he got the name, but at this point in life, it was his name. That's how he was known. And he was a fool. He lived up to the name that was given to him. Now, on the other hand, in verse 3, pay attention there again. Abigail was his wife. Now, Abigail means, my father is rejoicing. She lived up to that name too. My father is rejoicing. Why? Why was she such a source of joy? Well, stay with me here. She was a looker and she was smart. And that's exactly what we just read. That's exactly what we just read. She was a looker and she was smart. And guys, this is what we're going to study today. We're going to see the beauty of her heart. But read again with me the description of Abigail. In verse 3, it said, she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. Now that word appearance, of course, we know what the word beautiful means, but that word appearance in the Hebrew, it literally means shape, form, outline. So you could put it together with me, right? The writer of scripture here is describing for us a woman who he's saying, she's got a nice shape. She's got a nice outline. She's beautiful. And you say, Garrett, why are we focusing on this? Well, I don't know. For some reason, scripture brings it up. And in fact, scripture describes three women throughout the Bible with these kind of words. Three different times in scripture, it says that a woman was of good understanding and of beautiful outline or appearance. It was said of Rachel, remember the woman that Jacob really wanted, the woman that Jacob went after. It was also said of Esther. Remember the one that God so greatly used to deliver the Jews from impending death. And so now here it is, it's said of Abigail as well, that she was of beautiful appearance, but also, don't miss what he says first, of good understanding. That means she had insight, she was intelligent, she was smart. You know, it's true of beauty, and Scripture says beauty is passing. So first off, it's important for us to know, don't focus on it. Don't put your confidence in it. Don't strive after it. Beauty is passing. And beauty oftentimes only goes skin deep. And you'll see it to be true. Oftentimes beauty will only go skin deep. But that wasn't the case in Abigail's case. Her beauty shone from her heart out. Her beauty shone from her heart out. Beauty, now beauty, the Bible never says beauty's a bad thing. It never says beauty's a bad thing. Beauty isn't vanity when the beauty starts in the heart. Beauty is not vanity when it starts in the heart. 1 Peter 3:3 says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart. And when beauty starts there, it will shine out. It will express itself. It's passing, so don't put your confidence there. But the beauty of the heart will have an effect on the outside as well. It just will. It just will. Think about it in terms of your house. When you moved into your new house, maybe a dream house, maybe your first house, you know, did you take a spray can of black paint and just paint all over the side of the house? And you're just like, this house is just all vanity. This is too beautiful for me. I'm going to make it look ugly. Or did you tell the sod guys, you know, I know it's a free perk of buying the home through this builder, but I'd rather you not put sod down. That's just a little too pretty. That's just a little too vain. And what happened when the sod finally grew up? Did you say, I'm not going to cut it? Only arrogant people cut their grass and make it look nice. You didn't say that, did you? Now, I realize that there's a line here where there's certain ways that we might dress that could be seductive or sinful in other ways. But my simple point here is that the Bible doesn't say beauty is a bad thing. In fact, the Bible teaches us where the beauty starts. And that's the deeper truth for us to grasp in this. There's a physical beauty about Abigail that is highlighted by her heart. It shines from her heart. It makes her outside that much better because there's a depth, a realness to her beauty. And what you do on the outside is often an expression of what's on the inside, like your house, for instance. Now, I know different people like different landscaping. You know, some people like to decorate their house with lawn trolls, you know, big, dangly, long. No, I'm just kidding. People like to decorate their house different ways. Some people fill the yard with rocks because they say, that way I never have to mow and it looks great every day of the year. You know, they fill their yard with. I understand people do things different ways. But I think the truth is still oftentimes the case that what you do on the outside, it's an expression of what's on the inside. Now, as we look at Abigail, the one who causes her father to rejoice, and Nabal, who's a fool, here's a question that comes to my mind. How did a fool get a girl like that? And the answer is, I don't know. It happened 10 years ago to me, and I can't remember exactly how I worked that out. Here's the answer: arranged marriage. Not for me, for Nabal. Nabal had an arranged marriage. Most likely, and that was common back in 1000 BC, was that most likely it was an arranged marriage. Maybe her dad was attracted to his money and said, yeah, this would be a good husband for my daughter. But you know what? Here's another thing to highlight in all this. You say, Garrett, why are we spending so much time on this? Because beauty of the heart is what we're going to see today. We're going to see the beauty of Abigail's heart come out. And Abigail was beautiful despite a foolish husband. Would you think about that for a second? She was beautiful despite a foolish husband. You see, if I was a lady, maybe I should approach that differently. Hey, if you're a lady, it might be easy for you to say, you know, my husband doesn't care for me. He despises me. He's a jerk to me. He's not nice to me. So you know what? I don't care about looking nice for him. I don't care about acting nice for him. Well, that's not scripture. Jesus says, love your enemies. He didn't say, unless that's your husband. Love your enemies. You see, Abigail was beautiful despite her husband. And not only the fact was Abigail still beautiful on the outside, but the fact is she was beautiful on the inside, because even though her husband was a fool, we're going to see in our story today, she didn't grow in bitterness and hatred and anger towards her husband. And there was a reason she was so beautiful, even though her husband was a fool, and that was because it was an issue of the heart. That's where her beauty started. That's where it began. Well, let's get into the story a little more. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all you have. Now I have heard that you have sheep shearers, or have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. Now, was David being a little presumptuous here? He's got 600 men, and he's saying, hey, just whatever comes to your hand, feed us with it. Was he being presumptuous? Is there something cultural here? Well, yeah, as I mentioned, sheep shearing was a harvest time. And that harvest time is a little bit like Thanksgiving or Christmas, or you could even just combine the time together, or those times together. Thanksgiving and Christmas, it was a time of celebration and a time of sharing with one another. And so as Nabal is shearing his sheep, David comes up during this feast time, and he says, hey, just kind of whatever's on your heart. You know, David wasn't doing this like some kind of mafia, like protection, now collection kind of a thing. You know, David just came up and said, hey, my men have helped you. We've taken care of you now. Just whatever's on your heart, you know, we could use some food. And so as David continues, we hear the response. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? Now, obviously, he knows him. He knows his dad's name. But he said, who is David and who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. And this is an insult from Nabal. Nabal is saying, dogs run away from their masters. And in this day and age, it seems like lots of slaves are running away from their masters. And he's saying the same thing's happening here. So who's David that I should respect him? Or who's David that I should feed him? Now, when you hear that, when you hear the rest of his response, you tell me if it sounds like Nabal owns his money or if his money owns him. You tell me where the riches of his heart is. He says, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who I do not know where they are from? I mean, this guy is so caught up with like me, myself, and I. You can't even get it out of, you can't get through a sentence without him saying it six times, seven times, whatever it was. So focused on himself. And you see where his riches are, it's in him and it's in what he has, it's in what he owns. Now, this wasn't a smart response of Nabal. He was an arrogant man, but it wasn't a smart thing for him to say with a mighty man like David, who has 600 troops with him. Here's David's response, verse 12. So David's young men turned on their heels. I mean, this guy's hurling insults at him. So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now this is David's anger. This is wrath. He says, "Gird on your swords," basically strap your steel, and David does it, and then 400 more men do it. And they're going after Nabal. Now some of us, we like these kind of movies, and we might be saying, "Yeah, David, bury that guy. He was mean." It's like, and this is what David's going to learn, is that he doesn't have to stand up for himself every time he thinks he needs to. But you see what the devil is doing here? You see the hand of the devil in this story? The devil is controlling David through his emotions. He's using David's anger to control him and to turn him on this rampage that he's going to take against this farmer. Now look at verse 14. "Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us.'" Now he's speaking to David's men. He says, they didn't hurt us, nor were we missing anything as long as we were accompanied by them. When we were in the fields, they were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, no one consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him." Then Abigail, responding to the servant, made haste. She responded immediately and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on the donkeys. Now, that's a housewife right there. That's crazy, her speed, huh? But it also shows you a little bit of how fast Nabal could have come up with a little gift for David. I mean, he was so rich, it wouldn't have been hard. And she just rounds it up right away. She's a super mom for sure. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down toward her. And she met them. Now David said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now I want to help you hear David's heart, and I might get myself into trouble a little bit here, but I want you to catch his anger in this sentence. Now, my translation I just read, he said that he's not going to leave a single male of all who belongs to Nabal by morning light. He's going to slay them all. Now, the original text, and really the King James Version translates it correctly here. The King James Version text says this, and just brace yourself. David comes up to Abigail and basically says, this scoundrel, I protected him. He repaid me evil for good. So I'm not going to leave a single one standing, not one that pisseth on the wall. He's using colorful language, but truly, this is his anger coming out. You need to hear it, because this is David's anger. I mean, he could have just said, "Man." He could have. He could have just said, "I'm not going to leave a single young man. I'm not going to leave a single young soldier." But he said, "Those that relieve themselves standing up, those are the ones I'm going to take down today." His anger, he's fuming. And he's letting loose a little bit here. This isn't the diary of an angry janitor. This is an angry commander and general here. And he's fuming because he thinks he's been abused or taken advantage of or not appreciated. He could have just said any man, but he doesn't. Now, the servant that came to Abigail, what was he? A young man, wasn't he? A servant of Nabal. An innocent guy that had nothing to do with this. In fact, he's interceding to try to fix the situation. He would have been one of them dead. And I make note of that because here's the truth. Our wrath always impacts others. Our wrath always impacts others. And oftentimes, our wrath and our anger will impact the ones that deserve it the least. Oftentimes, our wrath and anger, it'll impact the innocent ones even. And that's exactly who this servant was. You know, James 1:20 says, "The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." It's something to think about next time you're in a restaurant and your food's a little late. The wrath of God does not produce the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It never does. No matter how justified I think I am in giving it or inventing a little. Now, it's amazing to me that, you know, our last chapter, David had the chance to kill Saul. Remember the guy that's trying to murder him? He had the chance to kill Saul, and instead he cut the corner off of his robe and went back to his men, and he was like, guys, I really feel bad about this. And his men were probably looking at this kind of like we do, you know, and we're like, man, let the bad guy bleed. Like, are you kidding me? Why do you feel so bad about cutting his robe even? But now, after being so convicted about even cutting off Saul's robe, saying I shouldn't have done that, now he's willing and he's ready to sink his sword into the body of this farmer. Over what? Bad hospitality. And it reminds me that oftentimes in my life, in my heart, it's the little things that get the best of me. You know, David, he defeated Goliath. He defeated giants, spiritual giants. He'd been faithful to Saul no matter how many spears got hurled at him. And now it's this farmer with bad hospitality that won't feed him. And he's going to sink his sword. He's going to take 400 men and slaughter every man in the camp. It's the little things that get the best of me, like late food at a restaurant. It was just earlier this week that the Lord reminded me of this very thing in my own heart. I was having lunch with my kids, and one of my sons, Jax, he's playing the whole time, and as he's playing with his food and eating, and of course, mommy and daddy always tell him, you know, don't have fun at mealtimes, and don't play with your food, and he hits his plate, and he knocks it off the table, and this food just goes everywhere, all over the carpet and everything, and the frustration just wells up in me, that disobedient, rebellious little two-year-old. Just in his lack of coordination, he just spilled all over my carpet. My camouflage carpet, because it has so many stains in it already. And immediately, Jax, in the cutest little way, I mean, you just think, how can anybody be angry? Well, evidently, a man with a heart like mine can still be angry, but he says, "Sawi, Daddy." And you know what my response was? And I caught myself in the middle of it. But the response was, "No, you are not." And it was just in the middle of that line that all of a sudden, it was like the Holy Spirit just came over me. And I was like, what am I saying? I mean, I get up here and preach. I preach the gospel up here. And I say things sometimes like, I don't care if you've committed abortion, Jesus would forgive you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care if you've sent hate mail to God, Jesus would forgive you. And then my son spills his food on the floor. And I say, you are not sorry. And that's what comes out of my heart. Oftentimes, it's the little things that can get the best of me. We can beat the spiritual giant sometimes, but sometimes it's just those little things, those moments of frustration. Or when my wife, I mean, why can't she just be more agreeable with every opinion I have? You know? And it's those little things that oftentimes get the best of us. But look at Abigail's beautiful response. We see her beauty shine out here in her response to David. David just said, I'm going to slay every man that relieves himself standing up. And Abigail, in her beauty and in her calm, in her peace, responds this way. Verse 23, now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before God, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, or Nabal. For as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present, which your maidservant has brought, remember all the food, to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord, speaking to David still, you're getting confused. She's throwing these my lords out to David. I think it's 14 times in this passage. May the Lord make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen up to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Now hold up, before you read on and see David's response, let's just hit those highlights there. Her beauty and her wisdom come out in this speech. Some people have called this one of the best speeches in all of Scripture. She comes out calling David her Lord, I think it's 14 times. And the first thing she says is, let me bear the blame for my husband. Now I have to pause there for a second. Husbands and wives, you're one flesh. You're one flesh. Don't tear each other apart. Don't be a Nabal. Don't trash your wife, husbands, when you're hanging out with your friends and they're trashing their wives. Praise your wife. Lift up your wife. You know, I have super hard times in my marriage, but when I get up here, I will praise my wife. Not because it's easy all the time. Marriage is hard, I understand that. But don't trash your wife. Don't insult your wife. The first thing I note with Abigail is her incredible loyalty. You're one flesh. Do you get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and be like, hey, stupid? You say that to yourself? You trash yourself? Like, if you don't start looking better soon, well, we'll see what happens. You do that to yourself? You get up in the mirror and talk to yourself? Don't talk to your wife in a way that would trash her, put her down, do anything less than honor her. I don't know why I speak to husbands, maybe just because I know the perspective, I suppose, but wives, it's good for you too. Look at verse 25. Then Abigail goes on to say his name is Nabal, and he's a fool, that's his name, and folly follows with him. Now remember, she's interceding for Nabal. She's not here to insult Nabal. And maybe she's kind of saying, hey, I've lived with it for like 15 years here, David. You can do it for a day or two, huh? I'm used to it. Notice she doesn't say, if I was her in her situation, I won't say if I was a lady, but if I was her married to a guy like Nabal, I would just be like, yeah, take your 400 men and get rid of that guy. I'm with you guys now. But she doesn't. She comes out and she intercedes for him. She protects him. She's loyal to him. And then she says to David, today the Lord stopped you from taking vengeance. And I'm going to give you the gift that you wanted, but please forgive this, my sin, because you have this enduring house. You have this dynasty in God waiting for you. You have the promises of God to live for. So this is what she says. She says, so fight the Lord's battles. And she warns him about allowing evil into his life and what that will do to his life. Fight the Lord's battles. You have his promises to live for. Your life is bound up with him. And she reveals this truth, reminds David of this truth, that look, your life, it's bound up. Like you're like in a bag with God your whole life, and he gives you eternal life, and he gives you good life, and he gives you promises, and you're in the security of like being in this bag, this bundle, she says. But your enemies, they're in a free fall. The wicked people, they're in a free fall like a rock being slung from a sling. That's their life. That's what they live with. But David, you have something so much better to live for. And you know, I gotta think, as she uses this imagery of the stone and the sling, David must have hung his head, remembering how at a better time in life, a more faithful time in life, a more spirit-filled time in life, when he was more concerned about what men were saying about God than what men were saying about him, he slayed the giant, he slayed Goliath, he took him down with a rock and with a sling. His trust was in the Lord instead of taking things into his own hands. You have God's promises to live for. It's kind of like she's saying, yeah, go ahead and take out Nabal, but it's too bad about all those promises you had. Too bad about all those spiritual riches you were going to enjoy, that dynasty God had for you, David. Don't give it all up. Don't trade it in. And in verse 32, David's response, then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to me. Now, David certainly could have been taken by her beauty that day, but I don't think that's why he said this. I'm so glad this beautiful woman came up and talked to me. I think it had everything to do with the beauty on the inside, the wisdom and the understanding, the character that Abigail displays and reminds him of. And he goes on, and blessed is your advice and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Hey, men, here's a good note to take. David listened to the advice of a woman. Amen. And you know what? Back in 1000 BC, a woman was considered a piece of property. It makes it even more amazing as it may be to some of you husbands that he listened to this woman, even more so in 1000 BC, a woman was regarded as a piece of property. That's not how God regarded women, but that's how men did. And yet he listened to her. He heard the wisdom. He couldn't help but take note of that beauty that was emanating from her heart that day. He listened to her. And I would say that this is a real sign of godly character. It's how you take correction that reveals so much about your character. You know, we're all going to get off track, but God's at work to bring us back. And that's exactly what he used Abigail for in David's life this day. A real sign of godly character is in how one takes correction. Now, Nabal, we heard about him. He was a scoundrel. He was proud. No one could even talk to him. He was always right. You know, David was in danger of falling into that same mistake had Abigail not spoken to him the way that she did that day. And it's a reminder to me as a believer, I think. It's a reminder to us as parents that sometimes in our pride and in just knowing it all, we just have all the answers for our kids. We won't let them make a single mistake because we just have the right way. We know everything. And sometimes we just need to be reminded we don't. We need to be humble to the point of understanding we don't. We don't know it all. We need to be corrected sometimes. And it'll say a lot about your character when you do. Well, while Abigail is making peace with David, Nabal is partying. He's oblivious to everything that's going on except where the next glass of wine is going to come from. Look at verse 36. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he was dead. Well, what would you do if you had 10 days left to live? Not much if you were like Nabal and you couldn't even get out of bed. But I wonder if God actually gave him those 10 days while his heart was like a stone. Maybe it was a heart attack. Maybe it was a stroke. We don't know for sure. Where would you be searching for riches, maybe? That's the question I should ask. If you had 10 days left to live, where would you be searching for riches in life? In what you have and what you can do? In what you know? Or more wisely, in who you are and in who you are before the Lord? How quick his merry, very drunken heart turned as cold as stone. Now in verse 1, we read that Samuel died. Samuel died a godly man. Samuel died having lived a meaningful life, having impacted all of history, a servant of God, a spiritual giant, a beloved friend, a spiritual father. And Samuel had a sellout funeral. It said all Israel came to his funeral. Now on the other hand, here we have Nabal. Nabal died too. And if you think it was harsh of God, when you note his death here, remember, every man dies. Both men in this story, they both died, the godly man and the ungodly man, and both of them got to choose the kind of life that they were going to live. Nabal made his choices, and Samuel made his. In fact, I think that perhaps it was that choice that perhaps could have been why God gave Nabal 10 more days to live, to make that choice, to set it in stone, you might say. Well, verse 39, so when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise the Lord. Blessed be the Lord." He's just a human. "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach." Andy has a pretty wife. Now that's going to come back. "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. Praise the Lord. Wait, wasn't David already married? Well, you know, if you skip down to verse 44, we note there, Saul had given his wife Michal, Saul's own daughter, David's wife, to a man named Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. So at this point, I suppose it's probably safe to say David doesn't already have a wife, and he proposes to Abigail, and that's good. But, you know, hold that thought as we read these next verses, too. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, now here's a proposal idea, they spoke to her saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Just send somebody to ask, right? And you can do better than David, I think. Verse 41, then she arose, bowed her face to the earth and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. Wow, David's on a roll, isn't he? It almost sounds like they just all ride on one horse off into the sunset together here. You know, but truly what we are seeing, I think, in David is that we are seeing a glimpse of some of his great weaknesses, women, and it's going to come back for him too. And if you know his story, you do know that's going to come back to him. Now, this idea of having multiple wives, this was very commonplace during David's time. It wasn't God's design. Deuteronomy 17:17, speaking of a king and the proper conduct of a king like David, says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. You know, the Bible never candy coats its characters. The Bible just throws them at us as real as they are. Why is that? Well, it's so you can relate. Oh, correction, so we can relate, isn't it? So we can relate. Alan Redpath, I love how he applies this section of Scripture. He says, does it not show beyond all possible doubt that I cannot stand against the enemy of my soul unless the Lord upholds me moment by moment? This story tells me that however long I may have been on the Christian path, however often I have overcome one temptation or another, however many times I have defeated sin in one area, it can strike in another and crush me in a moment. I may have overcome great temptation. I may have stood my ground against the fierce onslaught, yet be tripped up by the smallest pinprick. We've seen that in David's life today. Lest we become puffed up and proud about where we are spiritually. Remember, unless the Lord upholds you moment by moment, it could be the smallest pinprick that causes you to fall again. You might have overcome giants in the past. You might have a testimony that wows the crowds. But without the ongoing, sustaining grace of God, you're in danger. But know the grace of God is so great. Know the grace of God is so great that you can run to him, that you can cry out to him. Do you remember the giant step of faith you took when you first gave your life to Jesus? Do you remember what that was like to give your heart to Jesus and say, I don't know if this is going to work. Tear, tear, tear. You start crying. And you're like, but I'm going to give my heart to Jesus. And you ask for forgiveness and you put all your trust in him. And it might have been an emotional moment for you. It might have just been a decision of, nope, this is what I have to do. It's time to do it. But Jesus also said, take up your cross daily. Daily surrender to him. Daily in our Christian walk, we must throw ourselves on the grace of God. Just like that first day. And it's part of what makes the Christian life filled with his love and his grace. Is that daily I learn to throw my life on the grace of God, just like I did that first day, just like when I first believed. Would you stick your finger in, actually, you know what? We'll be out of 1 Samuel now. Let's just go to Romans. Would you go to Romans with me? Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 12 reads, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Isn't that who you want to be? A son, a daughter of God? For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It's because he adopted you into his family that you can cry out, Father. Father. It's why you can throw your life upon his grace and say, I need your help. I need your forgiveness. I need your strength. Here I am. I took down Goliath a few chapters ago. But now here I am, and I want to sink my sword into this farmer. Poor hospitality has me up to here. It's those little things that can get us sometimes. And it's so true in our Christian life. But I want to ask you, are you a child of God? Do you know who you are in Christ Jesus? And there's a warning in Romans here. He says, look, if you're a child of God, you live according to the Spirit. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. It's a sobering truth. If you've just been living according to your own desires, your own flesh, your own wants and needs, if you've been living a little like Nabal, finding your riches in what you have or maybe what you can do or who you are, you'll die. But if you live according to the Spirit, if you submit to the Spirit of God, you will live and you'll have life abundantly, Jesus said. You see, we're saved by the Spirit of God and we walk in the Spirit of God. How? Well, the Spirit of God speaks to us a lot like Abigail spoke to David. And you know, when Abigail came to David, she used the word Lord, speaking of Yahweh, God's name, 7 times in that little speech. She was getting his perspective back on God in his moment of temptation. And that's how the Holy Spirit comes to us. Maybe the Holy Spirit is speaking to you this morning in all of your life and in all of your busyness and all of the craziness and all of the different ideas and different attitudes of your heart. The Spirit of God is speaking to you today and he's just drawing your eyes to God a little bit. And it's just like he's saying in your ear, Jesus, Jesus, God, grace, forgiveness. And he's speaking these things into your ear. And it's how the Spirit of God works with us. He convicts our heart. He guides us. He teaches us. He instructs us. He guides us back to the throne room of grace. And the Holy Spirit works in very natural and supernatural ways. It's not always a crazy mystical experience. Sometimes it's just simply reminding you of the truth, like Abigail did with David when she said, look, you have promises of God to live for. If you go and you kill all these men, this will be a blemish on your life and you'll always look back and regret on this. Don't allow evil to come into your life when you have the choice, David, to say, no, I'm going to follow God's path. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. Saying no to the flesh, but saying yes to the Spirit. And there is life in that. And you enjoy the adoption as sons and daughters and you can cry out, Father, Father, in your time of need. You know, when you die, being rich in what you have, and you may come in here and you may have a lot more than I do, but when you die, being rich in what you have will be no good, be no use to you. It's not the currency of eternity. Being rich in who you are or what you know, it's not the currency of eternity. It's going to be worse. It's going to be like pennies are today in Canada. The only thing that's going to matter is who you are, what you are. Are you a child of God? That's what will matter when you die, like Samuel did and like Nabal did and like every other great man in history did. You'll follow that same course. And the only thing that'll matter is, are you a child of God? There'll come that moment where you pass from earth to eternity. And you know what that moment's going to be like? Jesus described what that moment would be like for every believer, for every son and daughter of God. Jesus described it as a groom coming for his bride. He wrote in Revelation 19, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write." And this is John writing in the book of Revelation, pinning it for Jesus. "Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." This is the truth that God has said about where this life is headed. And blessed are those that are invited to the marriage supper. Have you been invited to the marriage supper? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you know that you're a child of God? Does his Spirit witness inside of you? Just call out. Call out to the Father. Call out to him for his grace and his mercy, his forgiveness, his compassion. Do you know him that way? Imagine today, instead of bridesmaids, for any of you that have been married before, imagine you're up there at the altar and you're waiting, for everybody to come on up, and you notice as all the bridesmaids come up, they're not bridesmaids. Instead, your bride invited her 5 best past boyfriends up to the altar. Now, how good is that? How good is that going to, you're going to be like, babe, what are you thinking? Like, sweetie, why are they here? And she's going to answer you, and she'd just be like, you know, she would say, well, they were good too. I mean, I choose you, but they were good too. I just thought they should be here, you know, because I had good memories and stuff. Hey, this is what Jesus is saying to us. He's saying, be ready because I'm coming, and blessed are you if you're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The only thing, your joy in that moment is going to be between you and him. And anything else that interferes with that is not going to add to the joy of the moment. The joy in that moment will be your readiness for him. Are you ready for him to return? He's coming. He loves you and he's coming. And he says, blessed are those who come to that marriage supper. Your love for hockey won't matter in that day. Your love for TV shows won't matter in that day. Catching the final episode will not matter in that day. Any other boyfriend you bring up to the altar is going to be an embarrassment to you on that day. The thing that will matter is your readiness for him. Did you notice what he said? He said you're going to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And the sin against him, the Bible says that our sins against him are enmity towards him. Our sin is like us making ourselves enemies towards him, is what the Bible says. But listen, don't despair there, because Jesus came that that would be washed away. Not just once at salvation, but continually as you walk through your life, moment by moment, the Lord will uphold those who call out to him. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Moment by moment, I depend upon his grace, like David did. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16 and 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be. Maybe I can go back to that closing line of Revelation 19. These are the true sayings of God. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to thank you, Lord, that you came for me, that you came for us. Jesus, I want to thank you that we have something to look forward to in eternity that's so much better than this life. Lord, if we haven't considered it, let us consider it today that we will all die. Lord willing, unless you come back sooner and we're just caught right up into the air with you, Lord, we will all die. But Lord Jesus, we have a great hope, a surpassing hope. We have eternal life, not just waiting for us, but to be inherited today, here today in Christ Jesus. Your word says every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is yours in Christ Jesus. And Lord, some of us, we're not taking hold of that inheritance because we're taking hold of other things that won't matter in the end. And we take hold of them instead of you. And Lord Jesus, we ask your forgiveness today. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would stir up inside of our hearts that holy desire to take hold of you. And this morning, if you're here with us and you answer the question, are you a child of God? And you say, I don't know. I don't know if I'm a child of God. I want to tell you, you can know today. You can know that you're a child of God. Scripture says, confess. Confess Jesus. Confess your sins. Ask for forgiveness. Seek and you'll find. Believe in him that he died on the cross, went into the tomb, rose from the grave to proclaim victory for your life, that you could be a child of God. Hey, if that's how you want to pray today, as our heads are all bowed, I'd encourage you just to lift up your hand. We always throw the gospel out there. We always throw out that opportunity. And if that's you today, if you say, that's where I am, hey, we've all been there. And if that's where you are today, you want to know you're a child of God, I'd encourage you just raise your hand. Maybe the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Maybe the Holy Spirit is calling your name. The Holy Spirit is coming to you and just putting your focus on God again. Maybe for the first time. Maybe the first time in a long time. But if that's how the Lord's speaking to you today, if the Lord's calling you to know that you're a child of God, I'd encourage you, just out of faith to him, raise up your hand, and I want to pray for you this morning. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And it's such a beautiful thing that we can know that. That we can know that assurance. That we can know that we've been chosen. That we can know that we've been adopted and called a child of God. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for that gift of salvation. Jesus, we praise you this morning as those who have received from you, Lord Jesus, we praise you. And Lord Jesus, I also want to pray for those that maybe in the quietness of their heart are saying that for the first time. And they're saying in the quietness of your heart, yes, Jesus, would you forgive me of my sins? I want to follow you and I want to know that I'm your child. I want to be a Christian, a Christ follower, not the member of a local club, a church down the street, but a Christ follower, and I want to be that. And Lord Jesus, as those hearts are lifting up those words, Lord God, I pray that you would just come and that you'd meet them with your grace and your mercy, your forgiveness, and your cleansing, Lord, and you would bring that promise and that assurance to their hearts, Lord, that they can know they'd be ready. And for those of us that just say in our hearts, yes, Lord, I want to be ready. I don't want to be that foolish bride. I want to be ready for your return. But I realize there's a lot of work in my life that needs to be done, and I also realize it's intimidating to me. Jesus, we just throw ourselves on your grace this morning, Lord. We ask you for your mercy, Lord. Let us not be a know-it-all like Nabal. Let us not be proud, strong in ourselves, just taking matters into our own hands. But Lord Jesus, let us be humbled before you like David was as Abigail came and spoke to him. Jesus, we humble our hearts before you, Lord, and we thank you for your grace and your patience with us. Lord, we love you. And God, I pray that as we just close this time in worshiping you, Lord Jesus, would you just pour out your Holy Spirit upon us in just a fresh new way, Lord God, where your love is just poured out, Lord. The reality of your presence is here. Jesus, we open our eyes and we lift up our hearts to you right now and open our lives up to you. In Jesus' name, amen.